Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Well, we spent the last two messages learning about one aspect of prayer, primarily the persistence of it, that we should be persistent in prayer. Very important. That's what the first eight verses taught as a lesson. The context, of course, dealing with the persecution that would come upon those who he instructed in the 17th chapter, those whom the Lord said would have to flee when the great calamities of the tribulation period would begin, that they were to flee to the mountains, they were to pray and keep praying. So there is a sense of persistency and urgency in prayer, that we are never to faint, never to quit, but to keep praying. This next parable in verse 9 really is a very powerful parable, and the truths of it affect everyone in one way or another. And I want to go ahead and begin to read verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisees and the other religious groups, the scribes, etc., that we have seen in our study of Luke and also of Mark's gospel, were some of the most self-righteous people on the face of the earth. They really cared for no one outside of their own clan or group, and they abused and misused the law of God, the teaching of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, in that they kept the masses of people under religious, traditional, spiritual bondage. You couldn't get any worse than that. Traditional, religious, spiritual bondage. And in this particular parable, we get to see the Pharisee at his worst. But really, this is, when you think about it, the normal behavior of the Pharisee. So really, there's nothing new here. And we'll see that in reference passages pointed back to Luke and to Matthew. What the parable really expresses is the typical Pharisee, what they really were on the outside, what they really believed of themselves, and of the shallowness and the hollow nature of their religion. We get to see what he really believed and his motivation concerning his alleged relationship or lack of a relationship to God and to the very people he was supposed to be ministering to, but didn't. Now, Jesus continually spoke parables, and he continued to give teachings warning the people to the dangers of these religious hypocrites. And this parable is very important to that end. And it is also important for us to understand what motivates the alleged righteousness of multitudes of people in our age, in particular, and especially with the new religious paradigm and how that affects the so-called righteousness of multitudes of people professing themselves to be Christians. I didn't say that they were. I just said that they're professing themselves to be Christians. And many people do just that. That's when you ask them about Christianity, they profess themselves to be Christians, not doing anything any different than the Pharisee here. Whether they, and the fact is whether they're in the church or not, and the fact is they're not Christians at all. We're going to see these truths in vivid color, so to speak, in this parable, at least some of the applications of it. The parable was directed specifically at those who were self-righteous, and that's namely the Pharisees, because you're going to see in the parable that there is a distinction between a Pharisee and a publican or a tax collector. So those Pharisees who were there listening to the parable knew that he was talking specifically to them and specifically about them. So they knew that. the parable again was directed to those who trusted in themselves. Notice that it did not say that they trusted in God, but that they trusted in themselves. And the word trusted is very interesting. I've made it clear many years ago that one of the blessings of Bible study is that sometimes singular words that are ignored or interpreted with English definitions really miss valuable points as to what we should be learning in regards to what the Bible actually teaches. The word trusted means to be persuaded or to have confidence in or to trust or to believe in or to agree and to be assured of something. And in this context, it means they were totally confident in themselves that they were righteous, even though they were completely unrighteous. They were totally confident in not God, not the truth, but in themselves that they were righteous, even though the reality before God was they were completely unrighteous. Now, they may have believed that they trusted in God and that they were righteous, but truly they trusted in themselves, because that's what the parable says. And their alleged righteousness came from that deception. So if they trusted in themselves and they trusted that, and we're going to see more specifically that their works and adherence to a creed made them believe that they were righteous, you see, then they were deceived. Now, someone inevitably is going to ask, and usually people who are pricked about this thing and convicted about it, they might ask, how do you know that? How is it possible that someone would believe that they are trusting in God and be righteous, but actually trusting in themselves and their own righteousness? And really, my answer is, what saith the scripture? Not the program, but what saith the scripture? What does the Bible say? So let's do what we, you know, always done. Go back. In fact, I only picked a few, and many more were coming to mind as I was going about being reminded what the Bible says. But let's just go back to Luke 10. So many people that trust themselves and justify themselves and justify their own righteousness and justify whatever, but they are doing it because, well, they trust themselves. They don't trust the Lord. They're not seeking Him. Their righteousness is not based upon Him. And look at their attitude. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here's a man already testing the Lord. You know his attitude's bare from the start. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now remember, verse 9 of chapter 18 says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see that attitude, who is my neighbor? That contemptuous thing, who is my neighbor? It all goes together. Look at Luke 16. Verse 13, that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. You see that attitude again, that despising of the Lord. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So you see the contrast that's there. Look at John 16. The contrast is there. You see, they trusted in themselves, they justify themselves before other people, and they despise others. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended or stumble during the time of persecution that is to come upon them. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. So the religious leadership is going to go about killing the apostles and their disciples, thinking that they're doing the service of God. Now, why would they do that? And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, before others, of course, they're thinking that they're doing God's service and God's business and what have you. But the fact of the matter is they don't know the Father. They don't know the Lord. They're doing what they think is God's service, but it's not. Again, despising others. And the ultimate despising of others, of course, is to kill them. Look at Romans chapter 10. We can do this all day. We're not going to, but we can. Because it's rather clear that there are many, many people that fall in this category. But I want to stick primarily at this point to the text. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. He bore record to their zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He bore record of it because he was one of them in the same lot. He was doing the same thing. It wasn't as if he looked at them from afar and made evaluations based upon his own assessment. He spoke as someone who knew, as one of their own group, one of their lot, one of their ilk at that time before his conversion. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They believe they're doing God's business. They believe that all their works, they are proving they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. That's not intellectual knowledge. That's the knowledge of God. They have a zeal of God, but not according to the understanding of God. Okay? Their knowledge of God, salvifically speaking, was non-existent. Their knowledge was not realistic at all. They sought righteousness ignorantly because they did not seek it from the right source. Now, I've already said a few weeks ago that if a person will not seek righteousness through Christ, then the only thing left for them to do is their own self-righteousness. They will elevate and boast, and they'll keep working and working and working because they have something to prove that they are righteous. Multitudes are doing this all the time. They are self-righteous, and eventually they will despise people who will not fall under their net of deception, of their personal deception. It's the Bible is clear on this. For they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness. So the knowledge had to do with the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness. So don't tell me people aren't going about to establish their own righteousness and doing it thinking that this is acceptable to God. People are going about establishing their own righteousness. They've been doing it before Paul said this, and they're doing it after Paul said it. They're doing it today, and they'll do it tomorrow if they'll be here tomorrow. There are people who are self-righteous and thinking in their own deception that they're doing God's service. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They haven't done it. Why? They have their own righteousness, which submits only to themselves. It trusts in themselves. They have their own belief about what salvation is. It all begins and ends with them. It doesn't begin with an objective standard. It always begins and ends with that which is subjective to themselves. It doesn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So they were not only unfamiliar with God's righteousness, and that by choice, which we saw as faith in Christ alone, but they ignored it. And they went about to establish their own righteousness. And this passage indicates the great pride in their endeavor. I mean, they see the righteousness of God. They don't want Christ. And so they have to establish their own, and it's elaborate and big and honking and loud, and you know, it's all this huge and the masses of the numbers and all the, it's all it is. That's all it's ever going to be. And it focuses around a particular leader and this leader's charisma and his ability to draw masses of numbers into whatever. And that's all people give a hoot about today is the numbers. It's gutless of any truth. It's filled with gristle and with sawdust and nothing. There's no truth in it. But this is what appeals to the flesh. It has no objective standard. Though it holds the greatest standard in the world, it doesn't follow it. We're living in the last days, no doubt. No doubt. They refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which was and is only in Christ. Salvation by faith in Christ involves not only the discarding of self and self-effort for salvation, and which includes all wrong beliefs about God and Christ and salvation and the Spirit and the church, etc., but it also contains a heart of submission to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what this is about. And since these Jews that Paul wrote about did not choose to do that, they remained in their spiritual darkness, lost without hope. And we see the same thing with these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees all throughout the Gospels. And we could continue to read passages after passage concerning this truth, that all of the zeal, the testimony, the personal belief, corporate belief, religion, etc., does not mean in any way that salvation has come. Doesn't mean that in the least. They may have believed that they trusted in God. They may have convinced others that they have trusted in God, and they certainly convinced themselves that they did, no doubt. But none of that matters, as we just read and as we will continue to read. None of that means anything. You know, Pilate asked a very important question to the Lord. It's a shame he didn't wait around to get the answer. In fact, the answer was staring him in the face. He said, "What is truth?" We need to be asking ourselves the question, what is truth? Because if we're not going to follow the truth, we're going to suffer the consequences of it. Back to Luke 18. What is truth? Well, the question is, where is it? If you're looking to a person, the truth is the Godhead. If you're looking to a written record or a standard, it's the Bible. Period. And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the simple question is, what did they trust about themselves? Well, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, what does that mean? Now, remember, this is all about them. The focus is upon this Pharisee himself. Although the Lord used a broad stroke to include certain which trusted in themselves, he made it plural. So obviously the Pharisee was representative of many people. Well, they were convinced, as we saw, trusted being a definition, they were convinced that they were the following, that they were upright, that they were virtuous, they were obeying and keeping the commands of God, that they were innocent, that they were faultless, that they were guiltless, whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, and who therefore needed no alteration in heart or life, and that they were approved of or totally acceptable to God. That's what they thought about themselves. That's it. They were totally convinced of that. They didn't need any alteration. They were perfect in their walk. They didn't need any growth. They had God all figured out. Really, they had themselves figured out, and they submitted themselves to themselves. Gave God honorable mention, or as I like to say, oh yeah, thanks God, kind of thing. But really, it was about them. Now, we've already seen that self-righteousness strictly is outward. That is, that it was done and is done to be seen and approved by men. We've also seen that self-righteousness has an outward appearance or form of godliness, but doesn't have any saving power. Paul mentioned that years after the Lord gave this parable. Self-righteousness always exists. It's never going anywhere until the Lord comes back. It's always going to be around. So you can be religious as you could possibly be. We're going to see it in Isaiah. We're going to see it in Revelation. Doing all the right things, being with the right people and in the right religion, and yet if you trust in your righteousness, your religion, your version of the right things and knowing the right people, you know, all that hooking up and whatnot, and you can do all that and not be righteous one iota. Not one bit. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Again, they trusted in themselves and not God. The Son of God was right there telling them over and over and over and over and over and over and over again that they needed to be saved. And they totally ignored it. They dissuaded others from following Christ to be saved. They refused it for themselves. They persecuted him, eventually killed him, and continued to do the same thing to his apostles after he went back to his Father in heaven. And that should be the first tip-off that they were self-righteous. They despised others in that, as Jesus already stated, they blocked access into the straight gate and the narrow way to be saved. They despised everybody. They didn't care for anybody. People are going to find that, and you know, I talk to people time and time again about churches and other things and businesses. I'm getting all these conversations thrown at me from various sources, and I'm always finding that people find it very hard to trust people because they're looking for certain characteristics in people that, frankly, if they're not born again, it ain't there. I hear that all. There's one thing I keep hearing week after week, various sources, how difficult it is to find someone you can trust. It's amazing how people really want to find that, although in most cases they're not very trustworthy. But that's one thing that is out there continually. I hear it from customers time and time again. Workers, it's all over the place. Can't trust. Read it in emails, letters, what have you. How the church is deteriorating. You know, I've been yelling for years that the problem has been we've been injecting the church with all this error and heresy, but no one paid attention. I said, well, eventually we're going to learn it because it's going to blow up sometime, and it's blowing up everywhere. You keep planting C4 all over the church and then put a long timer on it and go about doing life and act like everything's fine, and suddenly stuff starts blowing up. It's going to blow up eventually. The Pharisees could do no more despising to others in that they hindered and prevented others from being saved, and they could do no more despising of God in that they persecuted his Son and eventually would kill the Son of God. So their self-righteousness caused them to set at nothing or to deem contemptible and be least of any esteem in their sight anyone who was not a part of their ilk. This is the comparison. The Pharisees were so absorbed in themselves that everyone outside of their group was to be deemed completely non-important. Of no interest, of no esteem, contemptible. They were to be condemned. This was the character of these men. They trusted in their outward conformity to the ceremonies of the law. They considered all who did not do what they deemed to be the teachings of the law to be sinners. Now, they were the biggest sinners of all, but they would never see themselves as such. But the people that they considered to be beyond saving or beyond redemption, the publicans and other sinners, were being saved by masses, while the religious leaders who were so busy absorbing themselves in their own pride, who needed to be saved above all others, were not being saved, or very few of them. They considered all who did not do what they deemed as obedience to God and to the law to be sinners. This, moreover, is a true character of self-righteousness. This imagery was quite telling in their actions towards tax collectors and frankly, everybody. And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, to me, it's interesting that the publican or the tax collector went to the temple. I mean, they were the most despised people in Israel. I mean, the tax collectors collected fees from other Jews. They were Jews. The tax collectors were Jews. And we've already seen this. And they collected fees for the Roman government, which the Jews hated. So they basically extorted their own people. And apart from just collecting the various taxes and fees and whatever from their own people, if anything above and beyond what the government gave them the authority to take, they could take for themselves. So they were extortioners, they were thieves. So if the Roman government said, well, you can take X number of shillings or X number of whatever, and they got that, and then through brutality and threats, because they had Roman authority to do these things, they would extort the people to give them more money. And that's how they made their living. I don't think they were getting a salary from Rome. You know, they had to make their own way. These were all self-employed people, and they employ through brutality. And so the tax collector was in the temple. I don't think this was something that he did on a regular basis. I don't think they would let him in there. But let's just say, for the sake of the parable, this was his first time. I believe it was uncommon for tax collectors to be there for obvious reasons. But it certainly was not the least bit uncommon for the Pharisee to be there. And quite often, I mean, they were there for a lot of reasons, all of which led the people to look at them. Again, the Pharisees were the strictest sect among the Jews. They were men that prayed and fasted much, were great sticklers for the ceremonies of the law and the tradition of the elders, and did all they did to be seen of men. Now, we've already examined much in Luke, okay, and Mark and Romans and Matthew. We've studied the Word of God for decades, going through book after book after book of the Bible, systematically teaching these matters. That's what I like about going through the Bible. It all sticks together. We've also seen that the publicans were despised by the Pharisees and would not converse with them nor eat with them. As far as they were concerned, you didn't talk to a publican, and you would definitely not eat with them. Eating showed fellowship, and they certainly didn't want no part of that. So what was the conversation or the prayers going on at that moment? And which prayer was heard of God and answered immediately? And which person prayed to himself and went home proud and religious, sealed and buttressed in his own damnable self-righteousness? which prayer was acceptable to God and which was not, and what lessons can we all learn from this parable? So these questions, if I can remember them all, will be answered throughout this study of the parable. Because in one sense, remember, the focus of the parable has to do with the damnation of self-righteousness and the blessing of humility. In it is a lesson on prayer as well. And so it's all there. So much. And really, I scratched the surface of the whole thing. You know, I really want to do a huge study on it, but I just scratched the surface of it. So you got two people. Went to the temple. Pharisee, the other a publican, tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. With himself. With himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I mean, he made it a point to specifically say, I am not like this publican. This one right over here. He wanted people to know he was not like that. I thank you, Lord. My mind went through so many things reading this. Because there are so many Pharisees I've known throughout the years who pray just like this at church services. Well, the Pharisee doing what the Pharisees always did with their outward pious show, he stood a striking, brazen, ostentatious attitude where he could be seen. He wanted people to see and to hear what he was saying and doing. Didn't we already see this? Turn to Matthew 5. Have to keep going back to the Bible. The Bible is best interpreter of itself. Let the Bible speak for itself. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the what? Matthew 6, 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Listen, didn't say what hypocrites do. He's not saying that they're committing an act of hypocrisy. He's saying they are hypocrites, as the hypocrites are. Okay, they are hypocrites, and what they do reveals their hypocrisy. Now, that's an important distinction to make, because a right person can make a hypocritical act. Okay, we can all be hypocrites at one time or another, but that would not speak to character as much as an action. It says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. This is who they are by nature and by choice. He's saying there are a specific classification of hypocrites. And how do you know? For they love to pray. It didn't stop there. I mean, I think a believer loves to pray. I think that's an admirable trait. It's a work of the Spirit. Believers love to pray. But it didn't say that. It said they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Okay. That's what it says, right? They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. That's the corner of the streets where everybody congregating. It'd be like going right there to Harbor and Edinger, right in the middle of where everybody is. They cross the street, you know, hundreds, thousands probably a day, cars turning right there, and they like to just be in the most public place that they may be seen of men. That was the intent. The intent was, I'm going to stand up in the synagogue or outside the street where all the people are so that I may be seen. Well, this Pharisee in Luke 18 is no exception. The Pharisee doing what the Pharisees always did. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Their reward didn't come from God. The reward was they someone saw them standing and praying and heard them praying. That was it. So all of what they did and say was to be seen of men. And this Pharisee in Luke's gospel, no exception. He prayed with himself. Go back to Luke. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. With himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, he prayed with himself, meaning that he prayed with regard to and to the advantage of himself. So whatever he was doing, he prayed, as it were, to his own advantage. In other words, if he wanted someone to think he was righteous, then he would pray to that end so that in his mind, his advantage would be he would be seen as someone who was righteous. So he prayed with the intent which was to his advantage, but it means more than that too. Whatever he was doing, he had himself in mind as the focal point. That's what it means. Everything that he was doing and saying was directed entirely to himself, even though he thanked God. The whole show there, the whole prayer, this whole ritual was all directed to himself. People act like that. You know, the one thing that really angers me is people act like these things don't happen. First, they find it hard to believe that it did happen in the Bible, and then they want to act like it never happened throughout all the eons of humanity. You mean there's nobody today in the entire world that's acting like this? How do we possibly know that? Where do we get such a vast array of infinite omniscience that we know nobody in the universe, in this world, is acting like this man? You must be joking. You must be borderline mad insane to believe that nobody is acting like this. I'm going to give you some pointers to show you that a lot of people are acting just like this today, and I'm just one. One writer said, quoting, "This was a soliloquy with his own soul, a complacent recital of his own virtues for his own self-satisfaction, not fellowship with God, though he addresses God," end of quote. Exactly right. "It was an ode to me in my prayer to God. I am everything, and everything is me." Well, I think we can safely assume that's a mark of unacceptable prayer. At the very least, a prayer that is prayed to yourself or to your own advantage is unacceptable prayer. God certainly is not going to answer that prayer. In fact, God's not even hearing it because it wasn't addressed to him. And pray thus with himself. He's praying to himself. Though he mentioned God, he is praying to himself. If it starts to you, and in other words, if it starts towards you, it stays with you. If prayer starts towards you or to you, it's going to stay with you. It's not going anywhere near God. God's not going to answer that mess. Even if you address God's name in it, God has nothing to do with it or with you. When prayers are self-directed and not in line with or for the will of God, God has nothing to do with it or you. I mentioned last time about praying according to the will of God, that this is clearly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are to, proper prayer is to submit your desires to the will of God. Anything other than that, you might as well look in the mirror, because God ain't answering that prayer. God is not going to answer prayer that is not submitted to his will. I want to know what the will of God is. I better be asking God all the time, "Lord, what is your will?" Am I praying with an understanding that I'm submitting myself to your will? We talked about that. So any prayers that's self-directed, Lord, I want you to, I pray that you would give me. Here's the answer from heaven. Like someone's trying to call me yesterday. The phones kept cutting off. Called, I think, 4 or 5 times. Phones kept cutting off. I found out why. The phone line was disconnected at their end. I could hear them, but they couldn't hear us. Because at the same time they were calling us, AT&T was working on a wiring. So they can go, hello, hello, and I keep talking, but they didn't hear me. So they're addressing, hello, hello, Harley, you there? Yeah, I'm there, but I don't hear a word you're saying. Or vice versa. Yeah, I'm here, but they can't hear what I'm saying. Same thing's true here. When prayers are self-directed, when prayer is the focus of the individual, I don't care what it is, that when prayer becomes the focus of me, I am no better than this Pharisee. God ain't answering none of that. None of that. If it's not aligned with the will of God, God has nothing to do with it or you. Do you think for a second that God would accept this Pharisee's prayer? People don't think. Do you think that God would accept this man's prayer? Do you think that God would accept your prayer that you prayed against a brother or sister in the church service because you didn't have the guts or the willing obedience to God and his will to go to that brother or sister and speak to them about such thing? You, Lord, I pray that so-and-so, you know the people in this church, Lord. We've heard it in this church. And I certainly heard a family of faith. I pull people in the room. You got something to say to this person. I remember one vividly. I mean, they were like ping-ponging each other in the service. And so I pull them in my office. Now, you got something to say to each other, say it to yourself. And don't come out my office till you finish talking to yourself. They were there for a while. Then you can hear, I said, if stuff don't start flying, then, you know, everything's fine. Then I hear some furniture clanging and some glass breaking. I'm running in there, but let them work it out. You know, work the issues out. And they came out and got things taken care of. They come in here, yeah, Lord, you know some people in this church, but no. That's a self-centered, self-focused prayer. God ain't hearing that. Hello. No, I'm sorry. There's a line disconnected and begins at your end. You think your abomination was any better than or different than the Pharisees was by sending messages across the pew in the name of the Lord to be seen and heard of others and to give the appearance of being righteous? Lord, you know how right I am and other people, it's just, shut up. Static on the line. Operator, information, give me. The number you've reached is not in service and there is no connection for you. Please check your spirit and dial the call again. You still don't have it right. Please check your heart and dial the number again, fool. It's amazing how the stuff goes on. And we think God is in it. God is not in this mess. Sending men. That's like saying, I'm glad I'm out here. And there's Pharisee. Yeah, Lord, you know, some of us in here are righteous, but some of us in here, wink, 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 are not righteous. Lord, you know the person, pew 2, seat 9, 6 inches from Sister So-and-so. You know, Lord, they're hard. God ain't hearing that nonsense. I seen folk fight over stuff like that. Yeah, that's right. That's church folk was fighting. Two deacons, they were long-standing animosity. I told you the story. Long-standing animosity with each other. It took that stuff right on their knees. So they're both down there. One deacon on one side of the so-called altar. Another deacon on the other side. And we're all down there and they're, and they're all doing that. And next thing you know, there is this verbal, you know, heavyweight prayer fight. You know, let's get ready to rumble right there in the church. And they're lobbing prayers. And he prays, and this one prays, and then he goes prays again. I'm like, huh? What? And then they just going at it. And so you can see them in their own little position. All the families are all nepotized in their various slots. You know, they're the owner of the pew, the color guard of the pew section. And then unfortunately, they both had to go down and collect the offering. So they both do their little march, and they try to march better than the brother on their right or left. And then when they get down there's two offering plates. They decide, for reasons unknown to mankind and to me, why they both went for the same plate. One usually who's on the right side, he gets the right plate. The fellow on the left side gets the left plate. And you turn around and you minister to this side aisle and you miss the other. Not today. Rock 'em, sock 'em, deacon day at the church. They went for the same plate and they're tugging the plate. I'm going, "Pastor, take a look." So one of them leaves, gets his gun, the other leaves, gets a knife, comes back to church. Happy Sunday. Out there, I've had to call the police and everything. Put these two fools in jail to cool down a little bit. You think God was pleased with all? You think God heard any of those prayers? Do you think anything they did was acceptable to God? No. By sending all these messages across the pews to different people in the name of the Lord, to be seen and heard of others, to give the appearance of being righteous. Do you humor yourself in your stupid pride to believe that God heard and would answer you when nothing you did was directed to Him nor glorified Him? Though you said these things in Jesus' name, it's the same self-righteous attitude that this Pharisee displayed. Nothing less and nothing else is all unacceptable to God. Verse 11 again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Really? And then he labels the men: extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Yeah, that one over there. You know him, Lord. He's right. There you go. That one right there. So what did this self-centered, self-righteous, pompous, religious windbag say to God? Though he was really addressing himself. He wasn't really addressing God, he's addressing himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Now there was still in the prayer of the Pharisee an appearance of real religion. He did not profess to claim that he had made himself better. Listen to this very carefully. He did not profess to claim that he had made himself better than others, though he did. He was willing to acknowledge that God had done it for him and that he had a right to his gratitude for it, which made his hypocrisy even more despicable. It was so because he openly aligned God to be directly responsible for his reprehensible behavior. By thanking God that he was not like other people, publicly he was declaring that God made him to be the way that he was. His thanking of God was an abomination because God did not create this appalling attitude in this man. This was all the result of his own self-righteousness. This was his. All his. But this self-righteous Pharisee was willing to give the people the impression that his own self-righteousness was from God. That's what makes it so heinous. To implicate God to any degree in this fake prayer and to thank God, or to address God and to thank God that he's not like this is, it's implicated that God made him so, even though he's praying to himself. The Pharisee was willing to give the impression that his own self-righteousness was from God. That's the horror about a lot of this mess that rarely gets talked about. the fact that all this self-righteousness is publicly to be seen as that which God initiates. That's why a lot of people don't want to have anything to do with the church. And personally, I don't blame them. You know, I've been saying that for not a long time because I always had a quick response. Well, you shouldn't look to man, you should look to the Lord. He's a Savior. And I still believe that. But I understand what they're saying. And because a lot of people who are encountered today by these windbags, they get hold of some denominational rattle or some mantra, whatever, and that becomes the standard by which they puff themselves up and go before the people and deal with them on that level. No better, no different than the Pharisee that prayed thus with himself, and they get together and thank God they're not like other people, when the fact is we will see they're worse than them. They are them and then some. But the whole idea of implicating God in a lot of this stuff, it should be terrifying to people, but people do it all the time. Without the least bit of thinking that God is not passive, that God will deal with that person or persons for doing that. To implicate God in any of this is an abomination, and yet, in spite of this fact, multitudes do this Sunday after Sunday in religious services all over the world. In fact, it's being done daily by many people. This man was filled with his own pride, even though Jesus himself stated that the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees were outwardly righteous before men, but within were filled to the full with extortion and excess. He's so busy praising himself, he doesn't even see the reality of his own heart condition. And that's what self-righteousness does. It won't let you see the real you. It was funny, evaluation. I was asked, well, do you want to do your own evaluation? I said, what? No. I said, what sense does that make? I need to have someone to give me an objective evaluation. I don't need to go around and evaluate myself. I want you to tell me what I'm doing according to you. Like, it was like, huh? No. So I said, I can't be objective to me. It would become subjective. Whether I think it's objective or not, there's always an element of subjectivism in rating yourself. So, no, you do it. And if there's something wrong, we'll talk about it. But no, I can't. I can't do that. And she said, normally people who rate themselves always rate themselves worse than what they really are. So all the more reason for me not to do it then. But self-righteous people do not want someone, or listen, remove the someone. They don't want the Bible in and of itself to be the objective standard. They don't want the standard. The paradigm today will not permit it. It doesn't define anything. It doesn't want you to know any specific truth. Everything is shades of gray, honey. Tinkerbell and butterflies and no truth. It's all fantasy land. Nope. We cannot deal with objective. Well, I need objective truth in my life, and I'm sorry if you don't, and feel sorry for you if you don't. If you're the kind of person that get in the car and drive 100 miles an hour on the 55, the 405, or the 5 freeway and just zoom in and out of traffic lanes without any regard to anybody except yourself. And then when you flip and die, you want to sue the highways for not making the roads wide enough for you to race like you're in Indianapolis 500. It's all about you. They were filled to the full with extortion and excess. This man stands before God and the people and lied that he was no extortioner, even though Jesus stated that the Pharisees were just that. These parables stung the hearts of these men. No wonder that he wanted to kill them. It stung them. Or one writer said it this way. He said, quoting, "But his gratitude to God is for his own virtues, not for God's mercies to him." One of the rabbis offers a prayer like this of gratitude that he was in the class by himself because he was a Jew, not a Gentile, because he was a Pharisee, and not of the common people, because he was a man and not a woman. End of quote. They were directed to pray those prayers. I want you listening. This is what some of their prayers were, and I still think in some Orthodox circles are. He was in a class by himself because he was a Jew, not a Gentile, because he was a Pharisee and not of the common people, because he was a man and not a woman. Those were prayers prayed in Jesus' day, and I don't think it's too far off the mark to say, and with a little bit of tweaking, that some are praying like that today. So this man, he stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank you, I am not as other men are. He's saying, I am in a class of humans, a class by myself. I am above the common man. I'm above other people, not in rank, in nature. Person, I'm better than that person. You don't think people actually believe this? If you can't believe the reality that these things are real, I would rather talk to that algae eater in that fish tank. I think we can have a better conversation. And that fish doesn't, I don't even know if it's a male or female. That fish will not talk to me. But I guarantee that fish have more insight than you if you believe that no one in this world act like this Pharisee. We all know people do this. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm telling you right now, a lot of this new paradigm stuff, that's all that's developing that. It's nothing but pride. What else could be developed in there of any value spiritually? Nothing. What else can it produce? I don't understand. What else can be produced if it is not directly related to the truth itself, to true salvation, to the complete objective standard of Scripture submitted to by the people of God, submitted to without question, without debate? What else is there? What's left? A bunch of people with their own righteousness. That's all. What else is left? There are so, I listen, when I did Timothy, I told you, folks, listen, Lord, I know they don't listen. I know it. And you've made it clear, they're not listening. I told you about Church Irrelevant. Read that article before I threw it over my shoulder. It talked about churches being irrelevant. I told you. But people don't listen to what I have to say. It talked about churches being irrelevant. Those that aren't the mega doom damnable churches are all irrelevant. It doesn't matter what we do now. They don't care. Small churches are getting gobbled up by the big giant shark of the new age, the new lie. All attracted to the flesh. Everybody's excited. You know, it's great when you're in there and everything is all whipped up. You know, you take the egg whites, you whip them real fast. You get a big old hunk and fluff, big old thing, you know, put in the fridge. And it's all fluffy. I talk about the cotton candy, one tablespoon sugar. Oh, big giant ball of really deception and whatnot. Talk to these people during the week. I do. Talk to them during the week. See how miserable they really are. See how absolutely void of any reality that their big time circus has. It has no value to their lives. None. I thank God every day he took me out that mess. I thank him. I never really got involved in it. I've been in two of the largest churches in the world. They're nothing now numerically. You know, they've been off the grid for a long time because I guess they didn't meet that numbers quota. You know, you got to have a stadium full of people now to be relevant. God help the small corner church. They want us to fold up and die. I ain't going nowhere. There's a word to be preached. There's lives that need to be changed. I'm going to keep on plugging away until the Lord says, that's enough. And he could do that. He could say, that's it. Like I said, I don't humor myself to believe I'm that important, that the world will collapse and implode on itself and suck itself into nothing if I'm not preaching. But onward and upward, this truth must be proclaimed, no matter what the price. It must be proclaimed. It cannot lie dormant or hidden. It cannot just sit here in my head and heart. It's got to be proclaimed. Period. The Lord did not give me all this to sit on it. This got to be proclaimed. And it will be, God willing. The man was in a class by himself. He was not like other people. He thought he was above them in every way. And that his righteousness made him so. And oh yes, thanks God. The honorable mention to God. Give an honor to God. Now I'm going to talk about myself. Do you see? It's done habitually without even any thought. Give an honor to God and to the pastor. I'm talking about myself now. It's a cliche. Everyone stands up and says it. Even the most rankest dog will stand, give an honor to God. Even the most vilest hypocrite will stand up before a bunch of people in the midst of all their filthiness and thank God. It's cliche. It's routine. It has no meaning. There's no life to that. Thanking God and not honoring him is a joke. It's blasphemy. I don't want to thank God and then live the exact opposite of what he says. That's ridiculous. God is not honored in that. Giving honor to God, living like a hellion. Great. I'm sure God is well pleased and his light is being shown to others. I think not. We're going to see tonight that this man was not only not in the class by himself, unless the class, of course, means he was just another religious heathen, because that's definitely the case, as we will see. But nothing was good about this man at all. He was totally deceived. Totally and completely deceived, like many others. And we're going to learn even more lessons about that. Connecting scripture together. Lord, thank you again for the great privilege of your word today, Lord. And may you be continually glorified. May the word touch many hearts. Wherever, Lord, may it touch many hearts. Pray that you will bless the giving and our time of fellowship together. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.